It was my joy to speak at the service the other night. Preston asked that if I would bring the message because he didn't want me to have to worry about all the details of the wedding, and I appreciated that. I was happy to share a little bit and to bring into context the biblical context of marriage and what it all means. But as we think of family and the love of the Lord and everything, it sometimes special events in our lives just bring that really to the forefront, and we really see the blessings that God has given us. And the beauty of it is that the Bible tells us to pray expectantly, expecting God to answer our prayers and to bless us as we are obedient to Him. So we have these times of blessing that kind of highlight a lifetime of blessing. But when you're obedient to the Lord, you have these things. And that's what we're trying to drive home week after week and day after day, is obedience to the Scriptures. The Apostle John, one of the verses I quoted in John, third chapter of John, verse 4, John says, there's no greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in the truth. And what parent does not want to hear that their children are walking in the truth? And how many parents have tried to make that happen, but for one reason or another, it hasn't? But the joy of it, when a child is walking and growing in the Lord, or a couple, it's just beyond words. And so God is so good and so gracious. And even in our own weaknesses, in our own failures, God's grace is greater. And the big picture is so much more awesome than the little picture. So that's my thing. Joe offered to speak today, but I thought that I wanted to kind of ride the high that we have right now. But I will say that yesterday we decided to get away and drive down to Chicago and go to Wrigley Field and watch the Cubs play, and Cole Hamels pitched a no-hitter against the Cubs. So we went and spent all that time and everything, and our team couldn't even get one hit. But we made history. It's been 50 years. Sandy Koufax was the last one to throw a no-hitter against the Cubs. So anyway, we're in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to wrap up chapter 6 today. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks. We've been studying about our faith, putting our faith into action and making it real in our lives. And we've had warnings throughout this book, warnings about growing cold, warnings about walking away from the Lord, warnings about not paying careful attention to what God tells us in His Word. Not just pay attention, but careful attention. And last week, I spent some time on verses 4 through 6, which talk about, I'll just read them. It says in verse 4, "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace." And we looked at that, and some people say, well, that proves that you can lose your salvation. And I say, no, it doesn't prove that, because the whole Bible does not support that theory or that interpretation. And it talks here, and we put it in the context of the rest of the book of Hebrews, in the context of the rest of the Scriptures, and that is that the children of Israel, who tasted, they had all these things. They had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had shared in the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, but yet they didn't believe. They believed in God because they couldn't help but believe in the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night. They couldn't help but believe in the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven that was outside their front door every morning. They couldn't help but believe when the water flowed from the rock after Moses smacked it with his rod. That was all real. But when it came time to put that belief into action, and God said, "Let me take you into my rest, into the promised land. All you have to do is trust me." And they said, "No, we cannot do that. All but two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. And the other 10 spies said no. And the rest of the people said no. So God said, because of your unwillingness, because of your failure to step forward in faith and entrust to me, you will not enter my eternal rest. You will not enter into the promised land. And so in that context, we come to chapter 6, and we have these verses about tasting and being enlightened and being associated with the Holy Spirit, but they never had completely drank of the Holy Spirit. They had never completely entered in the things of God. They had never put what they knew into action, and therefore they were without faith. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if you have come that far, if you have learned that much, if God has revealed himself that much to you, and you turn and walk away, it's impossible to come back. And that's a serious warning. And I mentioned that some people get just enough religion to turn them away for life. Some people hear this, they read it and all that, but they never put it into action. And it's almost like a vaccine. You know, you get a vaccine, you get a little bit of a dose of the disease, and then that helps you to fight off the disease. And some people consider religion a disease. And they got a dose of it when they were young enough that they built up an immunity to it, and now they won't come back to it. And don't think the devil doesn't know that. And so he's using churches all over the world to give this immunization against God's truth. But praise the Lord and thank God that because of his goodness, he has revealed himself to us. And because of that revelation, we've responded and taken him as our Lord and Savior. And by the way, I mentioned in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me, no one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can snatch them away. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. And people say, well, I don't know how that fits in, but this says a whole different story. No, it doesn't. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the earth were set in place to be holy and blameless. So, are you going to undo what God has done before the foundations of the world were set in place? Does anyone in here have that power to do that? Do you know anyone who has that power? No one. I want to share a story. I had this fitted into my message somewhere, but I don't know where now. Well, I do know. It's right at the beginning. In VBS, we had a little boy out in the Bible shed. And on the last day, I asked the children if they had any questions. And this little guy raised his hand. He said, I have a question. And this, all week long, this young guy spoke whatever was on his mind. It was refreshing because kids have no filter. They just tell you what they think. And he said, I have a question. And I said, okay. And he said, when was God born? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, everybody has to be born at some time. When was God born? Because he couldn't just always be there. And then I'm praying while I'm answering. I'm thinking, you know, I want to give an answer that isn't just whatever to get out of the question. Because that's something we've all wondered at one time or another, is it not? Something that we've tried to put our minds around and get a hold of. How could God never have a beginning? It's not so hard to imagine no end, because we've had a beginning, and to think that God is eternal and there's no end, that would be great because we'll live with him. But how could God not have a beginning? And so my first thought is that Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, right? I am the beginning and the end. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, but that doesn't mean in the beginning, beginning. That means in the beginning before earth was created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? But God was there before that. And so was Jesus, and so was the Holy Spirit. And then they manifested themselves to us through the creation and all those things. And God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But then I thought about all the promises of God in the Scriptures. And how you go back in the Old Testament and you go all the way to, you start all the way out chapter 3. God promises that Eve's offspring will defeat the devil, the serpent. And then you go ahead and you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, and you have the promise of God that Abraham's seed will bless the whole world. And it's like, well, that happened. Jesus came and so on. Then you go a little farther and you have or a little bit before that, chapter 11, you have the flood. And God promises never to send the flood again. He puts the rainbow out there. And then you get to the New Testament, and there's all kinds of promises that Jesus gives and the apostles write about. And we find that as we commit our lives to Him and live in obedience, those promises come true. We have this closeness to God. We have this peace that passes understanding, surpasses all human understanding, don't we? I talked to a guy this week at the wedding the other night, and a few years ago he had a child who was killed in an auto accident. And he said, and I went to their house at that time and I talked to them and visited with them, and he said, you know, that ministry was more meaningful than I can put into words. And he said that he said, through you and other people, my wife and I gave our life to Jesus Christ. And he said that we could not have made it through these last 9 years if it wasn't for the Lord. And I've heard that many times from people, and I think, well, you could have. Yeah, you could have. It would have been a lot harder, but you could have. But in this case, this couple would not have made it. I know the couple. They would have given up, and they would have died of a broken heart, or they would have just died completely and quit living in the metaphorical sense. But because of the love of the Lord, they made it through. Okay? And people can tell you that everywhere. And so I think of these things. And when this little guy asked me, how could God always be there? I can say, because that's what the scriptures say. Because the scriptures say that God is eternal. He's eternal in the past, and He's eternal in the future. And I don't completely understand that. I don't understand that at all. I cannot wrap my mind around it. But you know what? God says that the scriptures say, the Apostle Paul says, that one day we will be like Christ. And we will have the knowledge of Christ. And all of these things will make sense. And all the mysteries and the incomplete sentences will come together, and we'll have full knowledge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now I look in a mirror, in a foggy mirror, and I don't see everything clearly, but then I will. And so that's a promise of God. So if all these other promises of God have come through, why can't we trust in the promise that we'll understand that when the time comes? And so for the last 2 months, I've had a faith builder because of 8-year-old Gavin, who asked me, when was God born? And one other thing. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love Him. That includes those things. Our minds cannot comprehend those things right now, but one day they will. And one day all the pieces of the puzzle will come together, and we'll look at our lives as God displays them before us, and we'll be, aha! Now I see what you are doing. Now I know. And so when we come through these verses and these chapters in the book of Hebrews, these are the kinds of things we're trying to make real in our lives. We don't just want a knowledge of the Lord. We don't just want a faith that is dead. We want a faith that is alive, a faith that is every much as part of our life as every breath we take. So a few years ago, and I shared with the first service, I remember the day. It was Cindy and our 19th anniversary. So that would have been February 14th, 2001. I got a phone call from a friend of mine, and he said, I've lost my faith in the power of prayer. He says, it seems that I've asked for so many things in the name of Christ, but they haven't been answered. And he said, I get the feeling that events would have happened the way they happened whether I prayed about them or not. He said, if it comes out the way that you ask, then you say, well, my prayer was answered. But if it doesn't come out the way you ask, then you say, well, God chose to answer it in another way, or He'll answer it later if I keep on praying. And he said, I haven't rejected Christianity, but I can't, no matter how much I want to, give myself wholeheartedly to a way of life I'm so uncertain about. And there might be some of us today who have felt that same way, who have doubts and wonder, what good does it do to pray anyway? And so I want to, in that climate of doubt, I want to address today's passage in the book of Hebrews. And I'll read it. It's Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 13. And just remember, the writer of Hebrews here in the context, he's talked about these miracles of God and these people who have seen, tasted, but refused to drink and refused to eat up the truth of God's word. They were just happy tasting it and then walking away. And then he said in verses 7 and 8 that the rain falls on the fertile soil and on the fertile field and on the fertile soil that doesn't have any crop in it. And one side grows weeds, the other side grows a purposeful crop. And he says in verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy. We do not want you to become sluggish, he says, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then he starts in talking about Abraham. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So if you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 15, and also in chapter 22, Abraham was made a promise by God. And that promise was, through your seed shall all the peoples of the earth be blessed. Now, the immediate fulfillment was Isaac, who was born in Abraham's old age. But the ultimate seed is Jesus Christ. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ that his promise is fulfilled, and all the people of the earth are blessed in Abraham. And this promise was later confirmed by an oath, God swearing by himself that he would fulfill what he said. And the writer is simply pointing out that Abraham believed God's promise and his oath. Now, why did he believe it? You have to ask yourself. Abraham was about 75 years old when God came and said, don't worry, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And I know people lived a little longer back then, but not that much longer. And 75 was still 75, and childbearing years were past at that time. And so God told Abraham that, and Abraham believed him in spite of the obstacles. And it was 25 long and weary years before Isaac was born. And in the meantime, Abraham and Sarah were growing older and older. And they had passed out of the possibility of having children at all. So Abraham did not believe because he saw immediate results, nor did he believe because he was doing his best to make it happen. He tried to help God out, and he created a bigger mess that we're still dealing with today, with the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. The Arab nations are fighting, dislike, despise the Israeli nations. So you have to ask yourself, why did Abraham believe God's promise? Well, let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4. He says there in verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was a realist. And since he was about 100 years old, and also Sarah's womb was dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness because he believed that God, he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So Abraham's faith rested on the character of God. And that's always where faith must rest. The writer points out here in verse 16 that this is also true of people. A man's word is no better than his character. And even if you get someone to sign a contract or an agreement, that agreement is no more than a scrap of paper if the one who signed it does not intend to fulfill it. It's no better than the one who makes it. And all faith ultimately rests on character. And so Abraham believed that God told the truth about himself and that God was true to his own character, which he had expressed in two separate ways. First, the promise, and secondly, the oath by which he swore to fulfill that promise. And so without seeing any results for 25 years, Abraham hung on to the character of God. And he never said to himself, he never said, well, I tried that and it didn't work. Or he didn't say, I've got to somehow convince myself that this is true, even though secretly I don't believe it. What he said was, the God I know exists is the kind of God who will do what he says he will do. And do we pray that way? Do we pray trusting that God will do what he says he will do? You know, the Bible says to make your requests and petitions known before God, and then to give thanks, right? So that sounds like we're supposed to make a prayer list. So we make a prayer list, and we pray through our list, and we pray to God, and we ask God to do things, to do things in our lives, in the lives of our loved ones. Maybe you have a health concern. Maybe you have a family concern. Maybe you have a concern. Maybe it's financial. Maybe you have a tough decision to make. Maybe for the first time in 33 years, you're facing the empty nest syndrome. So you pray. Do you really expect God to answer and to hear and to accomplish what he wants? Or do we just pray? Do you ever fall asleep while you're praying? You ever go to bed at night and lay in bed and you start praying and you're praying for this, praying for that, praying, and all of a sudden it's morning, it's like, oh, I didn't finish my prayer. You know, one time, I'll just share this, when Preston brought his future bride over, we were watching football or something, and I was laying down on the couch and they were sitting over here talking, and we were in conversation and I was answering something she said and I fell asleep in mid-sentence. All of a sudden, one second I was talking, the next second I was snoring. And that's what gave it away. And she's like, man, I must really be boring, she told Preston. I felt so bad. But how many times do we do that when we're talking to the creator of the universe and the one who holds our lives together and the one who knows our every need? Do we feel bad about that? We should offer up our prayers with thanksgiving and expectation. And it should be like talking to a friend. I know people who have prayed for someone or for something for 35 or 40 years, have faithfully prayed without seeing the outcome, but trusting that God's word will come true in their lives. And they've seen a change. They've seen a transformation. I know people who have been in the middle of huge crises in their lives and not having any way of knowing what the outcome will be. And they've trusted God through it all. And they've come out on the other side and they've been able to say that God is faithful. But someone might say, well, I tried prayer, but it just doesn't work. But you know, that's repeating the common myth of our day, which says that seeing is believing. Remember Thomas in the upper room? Jesus first appeared to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there, and they said, Thomas, Jesus was here, and we saw him, and he talked, and he ate with us, and Thomas said, nah, I won't believe it. You can't expect me to, you guys, this is just a hoax. You know, it's like the time when, I got another quick story, two of my brothers came home at the same time, and my other brother, they needed a bed to sleep in, and it was 2 a.m, I don't know what I was doing up, but I was out in the kitchen, and they're like, we need a place to sleep, what are we going to do? And I said, well, we got to get Pete out of his bed somehow. And they said, I know, we'll set the clocks ahead, and we'll make it look like it's 5:30, and then we'll wake him up and say, Pete, it's 5:30, and he'll jump up and say, I'm late, and he'll take off and go out to the barn to do chores. So we set the clock ahead in the bedroom, in the kitchen, and everywhere, we woke him up, the plan worked perfect. And off he went down to the barn. Then us three are standing in the kitchen. We're like, well, somebody's got to go tell him. It's 2:00 in the morning. Well, I'm not going. It was your idea. So we went down there and we had to convince him that it was 2:00. He's like, it is not. You guys are just pulling my leg. I said, no, we pulled your leg earlier. Now it's true. You got to get back up there. But Thomas said, it's not true. I don't believe you. And so then Jesus appeared a week later and said, see, it's me. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God, now I believe. Seeing was believing for Thomas. But you know what the scriptures say? The scriptures say faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So really then, believing is seeing when it comes to faith. When we believe, when we put our faith into practice, that's when we see God working. You don't see it until you do that. You don't see it until you put it into practice. So really, believing is seeing. And Jesus taught his disciples that we must pray and not give up in Luke 18. So we either find the basis to life in prayer or lacking prayer, life begins to fall apart at the seams. And because it's Jesus who says that we believe him, and therefore we pray, and we find that prayer works because Jesus has been telling the truth. And the proof of prayer, we see it in our own experience. But the proof of prayer is simply the demonstration of what you have already believed. We believe it because of who said it. Just like Abraham, he believed it because God has said it. In fact, we've staked our lives on it. We've staked our very lives on the fact that what Jesus says is true. Because if what he says isn't true, then we're not very smart people. In fact, the secret of faith rests on the character of Christ. He's either telling us the truth and we can trust what he says, or we must reject him as an imposter who attempted to force upon us some very foolish ideas. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote this. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. And that is that I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Have you heard that? People say that, right? Different cults will come out and say, well, he was a great teacher, a great example, but he wasn't God. Well, C.S. Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you think about the things that Jesus taught and the things he said, you would have to think it's either true or it's false. He's either a great person of God, God himself or he's a lunatic. You can't take it any other way. And if you look at the things he taught, most of them go against our grain of thinking anyway. And I've mentioned this before. You know, it was a novel idea, a new thought when Jesus told his disciples to love your enemies. Because that's not a natural thing, is it? You know, they say that friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. We're supposed to love that list of enemies. Jesus told us to do good to those who hate you. Jesus said, don't go 1 mile, go 2 miles. If he tells you to carry his coat, carry it 2 miles. And he's not, it's not a nice thing. It's someone saying, hey, look, here, carry my coat like Joseph carried the cross of Cyrene. He didn't ask to do that. They told him to do it. And then Paul says that when we're weakest, that's when we're strongest. When we've exhausted every possibility and every resource we have, and all you can do is just cry out and say, Lord, I need you. Paul says, that's a great time to be glad, because then the power of Christ can be seen in you, because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, most gladly, therefore, will I in my infirmities. Well, I boast in my infirmities. That I lost that word. But he says, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, because then the power of Christ can be seen in me. Okay, I'll close with 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. That's the anchor for our soul, this hope in Christ, that this is true. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's the very innermost part of our being. That's where Christ dwells in us. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When we pray, we don't have far to go to find the Savior. He's right there in the Holy of Holies, in our innermost part. So, in conclusion, the assignment is, and it's a simple assignment, but it might not be so simple, and that is, what's your struggle with God today? What's your problem with God? Is he too silent, perhaps? Is he too far away? Is he too whatever? Identify that, and then ask yourself, can you have Abraham-like faith? Can you look at the impossibility of the promise and be able to say, I believe it. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe God can do it, because my faith, my trust is in the character of the Almighty, one who cannot lie. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The amen is the end result, and it's already secure in Christ, because all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So everything that we face is already secure in Christ. And the amen. Dear Lord, thank you for this, and I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts, and that we might leave here today closer to you, and that we might go and know what it means to be obedient and to receive the blessings and the joy that comes from that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.